when God moves. So we'd love to hear about what the Lord is doing in your life. So anytime during the Bible study, if that's what's happening for you, feel free to get up and go get some prayer. We're in Exodus chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, it's all going to be up on the screen. But we saw last time the children of Israel were multiplying greatly in Egypt, and the Egyptian authorities became paranoid that these Israelites might organize, rise up, and leave. They were afraid that they would leave. History shows us the brutal reality that when a civilization relies upon cheap or free labor, we call it slavery, the ruling class will fight any change to protect their own privilege and wealth. This is a phenomenon that's always going on, and thus we have the wicked phenomenon of slavery. I think it's probably the most wicked sin in the history of this planet, that throughout the history of the world has been forced upon human beings of every race, of every color, and of every ethnicity. Nobody's innocent. We're all a bunch of sinners. I don't know if you've discovered that yet, but the oppressors have been of nearly every major people group, the oppressors, the enslavers, including the ancient Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, as we see in our text here, the Greeks, the Romans, the pre-Columbian Mayans, the Aztecs, the Viking raiders, the Imperial Chinese dynasty, the pre-colonial African kingdoms, European powers during the transatlantic trade, the Ottoman Empire, and all sorts of modern-day traffickers today. It's estimated that today, around the world, there's between 27 and 50 million people that are enslaved for sex or labor. Okay, this is not a thing of the past. Thank God it's a thing of the past in the United States, what was part of our history. 27 to 50 million people are enslaved today in different places of the world. Egypt's strategy here in our text with the Israelites was to exhaust them. They became paranoid that they might lose their free slave labor, and so their strategy was to exhaust them. So they had no energy to rebel, to organize, and to leave. And so we saw last time that we were in chapters 1 and 2, they appointed taskmasters over them that forced the Israelites to build these massive military supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. These were massive military bases that were used to store weapons, food, and horses, and Pharaoh's chariot army. The Israelites were forced to build these border bases to block any attempt they might have to leave. They built the wall, basically, that kept them confined. This reminds me, during the Cold War, the East German government forced East Germans to build the Berlin Wall, the very prison wall that kept the East Germans in their corrupted system so they wouldn't escape to freedom into Western Germany. I happened to go into Hungary a month after the Berlin Wall fell. Remember Ronald Reagan? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. So here the Egyptians are making the Israelites build the prison wall to keep these people in. And right in the middle of this increasing oppression, Moses is born. He's born right in the middle of a genocide, a real genocide. Remember, Pharaoh had ordered that all the Hebrew baby boys were to be thrown into the Nile River. To save his life, we saw in chapter 1 and 2, his own mother, Moses' mother, she hid him for 3 months, but when she could no longer hide him, she built a little ark It's the same word used for Noah's Ark, but it was a little tiny version of it. And she put Moses in the ark, and she put him out on the river, but in an ark. And then Pharaoh's daughter, one day she's bathing in the Nile River, and she notices this little ark, this little boat in the reeds, and she tells her maidens to go get it. She opens it up, and there's Moses. She drew him out of the water, and that's what the name Moses means. It means to draw out. That's what Moses means, to draw out. And then Pharaoh's daughter unknowingly hired Moses' mother to nurse him until he was 3 years old. And then Moses was adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter and brought into the palace. Moses grew up in the royal household. He was educated in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. He went to these world-class universities. Today we study the knowledge of the Egyptians, and we're blown away still. Moses was in one of those universities, and it says in Acts chapter 7 that Moses became mighty in word and in deed. It means he became a military commander. He had a very commanding presence. And when he was 40 years old, sensing the call of God on his life, here he is, a Hebrew, born to a Hebrew family and yet raised in the Egyptian palace and all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. When he was 40 years old, it says he left the palace one day and he went down to visit his people. His people are the slaves in Egypt. And he saw this Egyptian guard brutally treating one of his Hebrew brothers and acting in his own strength, you know, moving in the impulse of, this is what God's called me to do. The call in my life is to deliver Israelites out of the hands of Egyptians. Here's Moses, 40 years old now. He's a big somebody. He spent 40 years becoming a big somebody. With all of his fleshly advantages, he could not successfully deliver one Israelite out of the hand of one Egyptian without making a royal mess, no pun intended, and having to flee as a murderer to the backside of the desert. He killed that Egyptian. We pick up now in chapter 3, verse 1, Moses has married a Midianite woman on the backside of the desert. We saw that last time. And he's settled down now into the life of a shepherd out in the middle of nowhere. This dramatic change in his life, this total upheaval of his life. When we come to chapter 3, verse 1, 40 more years have passed. It says Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Now you might be thinking, I thought his father-in-law's name that we saw in chapter 2 was Reuel. Why is it calling him Jethro here? Well, in the ancient Near East, tribal leaders had personal birth names like Reuel, which means friend of God, but they also had the tribal leaders. They had these honorific titles, which is what Jethro is. Jethro is a title. It wasn't a name, and it means His Excellency. This was his honorific title. So it's the same guy. His name is Reuel, but his title is Jethro, Your Excellency. And so Moses went from the luxury of the Egyptian palace and the power center of the world at this time to the backside of the desert. And he's been out there for 40 years. And one day, here we are, one day he's tending his father-in-law's sheep. And the great purpose of God on his life, he's 80 years old. It's just now going to begin. I don't know if you're 80 years old and you think you're almost at the end. You might be at the beginning of what God is ready to do through your life. So he's out there in the middle of nowhere in the desert with his father-in-law's sheep, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 2, in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but the bush was not being consumed. That's strange. There's fire in the bush, but the bush is not being consumed like fuel for the fire. And so he's out there, and then can you, if you were in this place where he is, there would have been an alarm go off in his heart. He would have wondered, who is out here? There has to be somebody out here if there's a fire. He looked and he could see this bush burning, but it's not being consumed. And then Moses said, he said this to himself, I'm going to now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn. What's interesting is he first saw it, and he's like, he takes a double take and he goes, I'm going to go look at this deeper. I'm going to look again. What he literally is going to do here is he's going to pay respect to what he's just glanced at. Think of the word respect. I got some spectacles on here. Respect. Re is again, to look again. If somebody's life is respectable, it means there's something about their life that makes people want to look again. Okay? We can't demand respect if you're not respectable. Respect is happens when someone looks at you and then they see your life over some time and they want to look deeper and go, what makes you tick? I respect you. I'm looking you. There's something about you that makes me look deeper. Moses here, he respected the bush. Okay, he saw it. He glanced at it. Then he said, I'm going to go look again. I'm going to look deeper. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. He saw this unusual sight. He turned aside to look again, to look deeper. It's when he respected what he had seen, it was then that God spoke to him. There's something in this. It's not a casual glance, but when we look again, when we respect what God has done, whether it's in his creation, or whether it's in his word, or whether it's in his son, Jesus Christ, it's then that God speaks. A lot of people just look and go, oh yeah, yeah, the Bible, or oh yeah, this whole Jesus thing, or they look at the creation and they're like, yeah, yeah. But if you look again, if you respect, God will speak to you. Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Seek, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Notice after calling to Moses, verse 5, then he said, don't draw near this place. God said, whoa, 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 slow down, Mo. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you are standing is holy ground. He's out in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, and that's holy ground. Moses, he begins to approach this bush to seek out what's happening. A bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. The first words that God speaks to him were an adjustment to his mindset. He's investigating this marvel, but he's actually stepping into the presence of God, and God says, whoa, whoa, take your sandals off. In the ancient world, removing your footwear was the universal posture of a servant entering a master's house. You took your shoes off. It was the universal posture of a worshiper entering a sanctuary. Moses is like drawing near to check this out, to look again, to respect the bush. And God says, whoa, 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 take your shoes off. He's actually entering the presence of God. In verse 6, moreover, God said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice here that God doesn't introduce himself to Moses as some distant cosmic force, but the personal, faithful God, Moses of your forefathers. And Moses hid his face, notice there, for he was afraid to look upon God. He goes from this curious seeker here to a deeply humbled servant, hiding his face in reverence. This is an encounter. And the Lord said, the Lord speaks to Moses and said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've seen the oppression that they're under, this slavery that they're caught in. I've seen it, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. I love this. He says, God doesn't say, I've seen the oppression of those slaves, those people that are slaves. He says, of my people. Their identity is not defined by what has been their lot in life. Their identity is defined by God, and God says, they're my people. Your identity is not defined by all that you've been through or all the struggles that you have. Your identity is given to you by God. And if you're a believer here tonight, God says, you're mine. That's who you are. You're mine. God says, I've seen the injustice. I've been watching this. I've seen the oppression. And I'm not happy about it. I've heard them crying out. I know their sorrows, not just about their sorrows, but I've felt their sorrows. And God knows the source of the pain that's been inflicted on his people. It's the taskmasters, and these guys are in big trouble. If you're an oppressor, if you're a user and an abuser of other humans, if you exploit people for your own gain and you don't give a rip and you're mowing over people, please repent tonight. This was who I was until I was 19 years old. I was a user and an abuser of people. I exploited people for my own gain. I didn't give a rip about anyone but myself. And I remember when I called out to God and he forgave my sins, I remember him lifting the weight of that off of me. These taskmasters are in big trouble. God continues to Moses there in verse 8. He says, so I have come down. I've seen it, I've heard, I've felt what they feel, and I've come to intervene now, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and a large land, to a land that flows with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In other words, I'm going to bring them out of the prison that they've been held in, and I'm going to bring them into a large, spacious place. This is what God does. He brings us out of our slavery to sin. He brings us out of this little life that we find ourselves in as we're in bondage, and he brings us out to wide open spaces. Here, it's a specific geographical place, the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites. The land described here never belonged to these Canaanites, and it didn't belong to Israel for that matter. It belonged to God. God is the creator. He holds the ultimate title deed to the earth. He has the sovereign right, God does, to evict tenants who violate his covenant and to replace them with whoever he chooses. Now we're going to see that once this land is given to the Israelites, it's theirs forever by the promise of God, even if he disciplines them, even when he evicts them. So God's come to Moses and said, I've seen all this and I'm moving now to bring them out of this bondage into their own land. He's giving it to them. He has the right. He's God. He holds the title deed. He can evict who he wants and replace the tenants with whoever he wants. But once it's given to the Israelites, there's promise after promise all through the Bible that it is theirs forever, even if God evicts them, which he did several times already in history. But he promises, when I evict you, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to always bring you back. Okay, there's too many verses that say this very thing all through the Old Testament. But that's what he's doing right here. This is 3,500 years ago from our perspective. And he's bringing them back to the land from Egypt. They've been there for years and years. This is just as he's going to do 2,500 years ago from our perspective. From Babylonian exile, he evicted them into Babylon. And he brought them back, just as he's been doing since 1882, when Jewish people from all around the world that were scattered all over the world began to return to their ancient homeland to reestablish the world's one and only Jewish state. After they'd been scattered across the globe for nearly 2,000 years, after they were scattered in 70 AD when Rome came in and ransacked Jerusalem. So God promises to bring them to the land that he's promised them forever. He's telling Moses this. I've seen what they've been going through. I've seen the oppression. I've heard it. I feel their pain. And I've come, and I'm going to take them out into their land, this beautiful land, a land that flows with milk and honey. This is an idiom for agricultural abundance. It's to say an abundant place where there's everything they'll need. Remember, God is telling all this to Moses as he stopped to respect this bush out in the desert. God's saying all this to him out there. And he goes on in verse 9 and he says, "Now therefore behold, Moses, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians have oppressed them." Moses is no doubt tripping out on this. He's like going, what is happening here? He's thinking, God, you're going to speak a word. You're going to smash Egypt and you're going to take the people out. And then here comes a major plot twist. Not what Moses was expecting. The next words out of God's mouth, verse 10, he says, "So come now, Moses, therefore, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses is like going, say what? 80 years old. He's been hiding for 40 years from that Pharaoh. And notice how he feels about this commission that God just sprang on him. But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is a different man. This is a broken man. This is a humbled man. Who am I? Back in the day when he was 40 years old, living in the palace, having every fleshly advantage, he couldn't successfully deliver one Israelite out of the hand of one Egyptian without making a huge mess and needing to run as a fugitive in his own strength. In his own strength. Using his political muscle, using his royal authority, even using his physical strength, he failed completely and he was forced out. But now, 40 years on the backside of the desert, living the life of a shepherd out in the middle of nowhere, he's broken. He's humbled. and his response to God commissioning him to do what he was born to do. For when God says, now's the time, I'm going to fulfill the call of God in your life, Moses' response is, who am I? In other words, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. This is so important for us to understand, you and I. God will either find a nobody and he'll just begin to use you for his glory, or he will take a big somebody, allow them to fail, and allow them to fail again and again till you quit and you don't even want to do it anymore, and he'll wait for you to become a big nobody, at least in your own mind, and then he'll give you an encounter with himself, and then he'll begin to use you for your glory. This is how God works. Paul the Apostle, we're going to go to the New Testament for a couple minutes. When he was defending his ministry against these critics in his day who dismissed him as being weak and unimpressive, Paul shared what God spoke to him. Because Paul had been a big somebody. There's evidence, I don't know if Tom's here, he shared this with me today, that Paul was the rich young ruler. He had been a Pharisee, he'd been on the Sanhedrin, he was a rich young ruler. And that God broke him and then used him. He humbled him and then used him for his glory. But when Paul was defending himself because he was being criticized, he said, you're just weak and you're an unimpressive person. There's descriptions of Paul in history that he was a short, little bow-legged guy with a hooked nose, with a unibrow, that he was just this guy, you would not want to look at him. And he was being criticized. You're just a weak nobody, Paul. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he shared with them what God had said to him about his weak state. He said, God said to me, 1 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I'm going to boast about my weakness, because then the glory and the power of God will rest upon me. To the church at Corinth, who were obsessed with worldly status, Paul explained how God bypassed the wealthy elite of their day and the famous philosophers, and God chose ordinary, untrained folks. Half of them were fishermen from Galilee, tax collectors. Nobodies. Those are the ones Paul said he chose to turn the world upside down, and he did it this way so that no one could boast and that God would get the glory. This is how God works. You got 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 1. He chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chose the weak things. Yea, the things that are despised, to shame the strong, so that no one might boast. Human weakness is not a disqualifier. It's actually a requirement. If you're praying, God, use my life for your glory, use me in your purposes, God, your weakness is not a disqualifier. It's actually a requirement. He intentionally calls the unqualified so that his supernatural strength can flow through all of your flaws and all of your weaknesses to his glory. We are trophies of God's grace. That's what we are. This is what brings God glory. To find and make more and more trophies of his grace. So there's no need to act like you're some perfect religious guy. There's no reason to act like that. Drop that whole ridiculous shtick. It's okay to say, I'm really weak. I really can't do it. Because that's the truth. Okay? Moses is like, who am I? After hearing God's heart for the people, and he's just done with the oppression, God says, I've come now to bring him out, and I'm going to use you, Moses. And Moses' response is, who am I? I can't do this, God. I'm a nobody. I have no ability to do what you're calling me to do. And you'll notice here in the text that God doesn't say to Moses, don't talk like that, Moses, you are capable. God doesn't say that. But look at what God does say in verse 12. He says, I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you. And he says, and this will be a sign to you that I've sent you, that when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you're going to serve me right here on this mountain, right here at Mount Sinai. When God calls us to a task, our personal weakness, our past failures, our lack of confidence are completely irrelevant. That was a good one. Let me repeat that. I'm taking notes here on myself. When God calls us to a task, our personal weakness, our past failures, Moses murdered a man, and our lack of confidence, who am I? I can't do this. All of that is completely irrelevant. The only thing that matters is God's, I will be with you. I will be with you. And then at the end of verse 12, God tells Moses, in essence, your success is so certain, Moses, that I'm already planning the victory celebration that's going to be right here where you're standing. Because I'm going to be with you. It's already as good as done. There's going to be a party right here at Mount Sinai, at Horeb. And Moses said to God, okay, here Moses is going to talk now. He says, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, okay, let's say I do this, Lord. Let's say I take the job. And I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And then they say to me, what's his name? What should I tell them? So what happens there in verse 13 is Moses stops arguing about his ability, and he begins to argue with God about he has no credentials. He goes, okay, let's say I do this. I go to them and I tell them that you're going to bring him out. And they go, who do I tell them sent me? By what authority? He's thinking the elders are not going to listen to me, the elders of Israel. I'm a fugitive shepherd. They're going to look at me like, who are you, chump? And not only that, Moses, 40 years earlier, they rejected him and they pushed him away and said, who are you, man? When he was trying to break up their fights, they're like, who are you going to? And that's what caused him to run, because they said, what are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And then he took off. So he's like going, I'm going to tell them I'm here on this mission. They're going to say, who should I tell them has sent me? They're going to say, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14. By the way, these verse 14 and 15, they might be the holiest ground that you could ever stand on in the human language. This is holy ground. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's my name. And thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name, and this is my memorial to all generations. Moses had asked a raw, practical question. When they asked me, who sent me? What should I tell them is your name? And in God's answer here, he hands down his personal identity from heaven. In verse 14, God defines himself in the first person. I am who I am. And then he tells Moses, you tell the people, I am, has sent me to you. Now follow this, because it's a little bit abstract in the English, but in the Hebrew, the word I am is eh yeah. God is declaring here that he is the ultimate fact of the universe. He's the uncaused, self-existent reality upon whom all other contingent realities depend. He doesn't depend on anything for his existence. He's self-existent. He's eternal. He's always been. The Hebrew is interesting because it also could be translated as, I will be what I will be. God is essentially handing his people here a divine blank check. What do you mean, Pastor? He's saying, whatever your situation, whatever situation you're in, whatever it requires me to be for you, that's exactly what I will become for you. The becoming one. I am what who I am. I will be whatever you need in the moment me to be. But God knows we can't build a relationship on an abstract concept. So notice what he does in verse 15 when he tells Moses, you go tell the people, the Lord God of your fathers has sent me to you. God is saying, I'm the Lord, the becoming one, the one, the God of your fathers, the one who's been with you this whole time. Now follow this. This is like Bible class 101, maybe 201. Every single time the word Lord in your English translation of the Bible in all capital letters appears, it's the Hebrew word YHWH. Every time in your English Bible that it appears Lord, all capitals, it's these four letters. Okay, some people say Jehovah, some people say Yahweh. None of those are in the original. It's just four letters, YHWH. They take the vowels from the word Adonai, which means Lord, and they put them in there to have a word that we can say. That's where the word Jehovah comes from. You put the vowels from Adonai in YHWH, and now you can say it, Jehovah. That's a man-made hybrid. God reveals himself here. He reveals himself in the first person. I am, or I will be, and Yahweh is the third person form of the same verb, and it means he is. God says, I am, and we say, you are. Okay? Did you see what God just did here? He turns his own majestic declaration of my name is I am into a third person form that we can use, because I'm not, he is. You are, Lord. He's bringing himself down to their level, which ultimately happens in Jesus Christ. You know what the name Jesus means? It means Yahweh saves. Literally, the name Jesus, Yehoshua. It means Eyah, this word in the Hebrew, saves. In John 8:58, Jesus declared to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus purposely, intentionally uses this sacred name that was revealed to Moses here, Eyah, to claim full authority and equality with the eternal God of the Exodus. That's what happened when Jesus said those words to the Pharisees. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. Before Abraham existed, I am. When you are overwhelmed, anybody here ever get overwhelmed? How many times in the last week? You don't have to pray a fancy poetic prayer to some distant cosmic force, but because of how God reveals himself here in verse 15, you can simply call upon his personal name. Yahweh, Lord God is the translation in English. Lord God, I'm completely broke right now. I'm empty. I'm at a dead end. You are. Okay? You are Yahweh Jireh. It says he reveals himself in Genesis 22:14, which means the Lord will provide. Maybe your prayer is, Lord God, my body, my heart is broken, my body's broken. You are Yahweh Rapha in the Hebrew, Exodus 15:26. You're the Lord who heals. You are. He is the great I am. When we worship him, we say, you are. He says, I am. We say, you are. The Lord who heals me, he reveals himself. Maybe it's Lord God. I'm under crazy spiritual attack. You are, Lord God, you are. Jehovah Yahweh Nissi, Exodus 17, we'll see that when we get there. The Lord is our banner, the victorious warrior. Maybe your prayer is, Lord God, I'm crippled right now by my guilt and my shame. I've fallen. You are Yahweh Tsidkenu. Jeremiah 23:6 in the Hebrew, that's how he reveals himself. The Lord our righteousness. You are my righteousness. He's the becoming one. He's everything we need in any situation. When your world is crashing down around you and anxiety is overwhelming you, he is Yahweh Shalom. As he reveals himself in Judges 6:24, the Lord our peace. If you ever feel utterly abandoned, he is Yahweh Shema, Ezekiel 48:35, the Lord who is here, is there. When it's, Lord, I need guidance, I need protection, our prayer to him is, you are Yahweh Ra, Psalm 23, the Lord my shepherd. The infinite God, the God who flung the universe and all of the stars into space, the Bible tells us. I don't know if this number means anything to you, but there's an estimated 10 times 50 billion trillion. If you're a mathematician, think about that. 10 times 50 billion times a trillion stars in the observable universe. Okay, we worship the God who flung all of those stars into this vast universe. If there's 10 times 50 billion trillion stars in the observable universe, that means that there are more than, follow this, this blows my mind. There's more than 10,000 stars for every single grain of sand on all of the Earth's beaches, deserts, and riverbeds, no matter how far down you dig into the sand. For every single grain of sand on the Earth, there's 10,000 stars. Okay, a man who has large hands, if he cups a handful of sand, there's 90 million grains of sand in his hands. Now think of all the sand that's on all the beaches, out into the ocean, down as far as the sand goes, and all the deserts and all the riverbeds of the earth. For every single grain of sand, there's 10,000 stars in the universe. This is the God we worship. This is the true and living God. This is the great I Am who brought the universe into existence. And he promises to step into our reality, our daily life, and be the living, ever-present he is, you are. Right in the middle of whatever you're going through in your little tiny life with all your overwhelming problems. This is holy ground. You don't have to carry the weight of your own life because the great I Am has become the personal you are today and forever. He says, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. This is God's answer to Moses' question. Okay, let's say I take the mission and I go. Who should I tell them sent me? God says to Moses next, go. Go. Gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me. Go tell them this. Saying, tell them that I said, I've surely visited you and seen what was done to you in Egypt. I haven't been a passive on the sidelines. I've said, I will bring you out of your affliction of Egypt, and I'm going to take you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites. I'm going to take you to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. So God here transitions from his giving his identity to announcing to Moses the rescue plan is what's happening. He says, go and tell the Israelites, my people. Go tell them I've seen what's been going on. I visited you. I've been among you. I felt your pain. And I'm going right now to intervene. And God tells Moses, and then they will hear, they'll listen to your voice. Remember, Moses is like going, I can't do this. What? They're not going to respect me. And God's like going, go and tell them. Just go be obedient, and they'll listen to you. And you will come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, to the Pharaoh, and you will say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please, look at this. God says, be polite. Say, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, politely asking permission to go 3 days into the wilderness to worship God. It's going to be a baseline test to show just how arrogant and how tyrannical Pharaoh is. God says, I know, I'm sure that he's not going to let you go because God has foreknowledge. I'm sure that the king of Egypt's not going to let you go, even by a mighty hand, even when I start really knocking him. So I'm going to stretch out my hand. I'm telling you in advance how this is going to play out. I'm going to stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And after that, he will let you go. And if you already know the story, there's going to be 10 hard hits. 10 plagues on all the false gods of Egypt. God is going to smack Pharaoh's hand and break his knuckles and break his grip on his people. It's going to be a traumatic thing we're going to see. This is exactly how oppressors, they will not let go of their free slave labor force. This is the sickness of our world. And God says to Moses, and then I'm going to give this people, my people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it will be that when you go, you're not going to go out empty-handed, but every woman will ask of her neighbor, namely of those who dwell near her house, articles of silver, gold, clothing, and you will put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians. In other words, I've been keeping the books. They haven't paid you. You know that God has his own set of books? He has his own set of books. And what God's saying here is, after I crush the grip of Pharaoh, I'm going to pay you all your back wages. You're going to leave with silver, gold, and you're going to be loaded down. They're going to give it to you. It's already yours. They just haven't given it to you. They're going to give it to you. God doesn't just predict by his foreknowledge that Pharaoh's going to resist. God's going to use Pharaoh's opposition to display his power and his glory. God's going to use Pharaoh's opposition to display his power and glory. That's not how I want to be used by God. By opposing God. Because God will use you in opposition. I'd rather him use me in submission. It's a lot easier that way. This is the hard way. So I want to just leave you with this as you step into the rest of this week. Go with confidence, not in yourself, but in the unchanging God of the Exodus, in the great I Am. Go to him in prayer this week and tell him, you are Lord. You are the Lord God who provides. You are the Lord God who heals. You are the Lord God who's victorious. You are the Lord God who is my righteousness. Lord, I don't have any righteousness. But you are the Lord God who is my righteousness. That's his name. Lord, I'm in turmoil, but you are the Lord God who is my peace. You're the Lord God who is here. You're the Lord God, my shepherd. Some deep stuff here, man. Father, we thank you, we praise you, that God, you are everything we need. Lord God, you are our righteousness, our shepherd, our peace. We praise you, God, that you've revealed your name to us, that you've drawn close to us. You've made it simple for us. Thank you that you came in Christ. Yahweh saves, and that's our greatest need, is salvation. Everything else is chump change. Lord, you paid the price, and how will you not, along with him who you gave unto death, freely give us all things? We worship you, God. We bless you. May we meditate on your name. We're so small, Lord. You're so great. We're so bad at times. You're so good. We pray you'd fill us with your Spirit and use us, Lord. Bunch of nobodies. Use us for your glory. We can't do it, Lord. We can't do it. I will be with you. Don't worry about it. Just go. Lord, I pray that there's people in this room right now that will step out, maybe for the first time, because they realize that their past failures, their weaknesses are totally irrelevant. That they're actually the ones who are prepared because they know I can't do it. They're the exact ones that are ready to be used. So open doors, Lord, for us that no man can shut. And keep doors closed that are not supposed to be open. We ask this in Jesus' precious name, to your glory and our greater joy, and all of God's people who agreed said out loud together, amen. Amen. Blessings upon you. There you go, Exodus 3.